Zephaniah. And just a reminder, a little bit about Zephaniah, three chapters and prophets in Judah. Name means hidden by Jehovah, or Jehovah has hidden. And he prophesied, you know, during the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, who was a good king. And as I mentioned, he implemented reforms. Josiah ruled from 640 B.C. to 608 B.C. And Zephaniah prophesied from about 630 to 620 B.C. And so it's quite possible that he gave his prophecy around that time when the reforms happened. Now, as I mentioned, some of these things relate to the destruction of Nineveh, which happened in 612 B.C. So just soon after Zephaniah will finish his prophecy, there will be a destruction of Nineveh, which we kind of looked in chapter 2 last week. And so now we're just going to kind of pick up in chapter 3, where we read, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressed city. She has not obeyed his voice, she has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord, she has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." So, from prophecy to Nineveh and this destruction about Nineveh that's going to come, Zephaniah moves to this where he starts to say, "Woe to her who is rebellious city." And it could be easy to assume that he's speaking about Nineveh, but from the context, we would see that it's probably referring to Jerusalem. And it's interesting when you consider Jerusalem, it's the city of God, often referred to. It's the Lord's city where he chose to make his name great. David making it kind of truly the capital, the center of everything in Israel. And eventually when the kingdom got divided, the central city for the southern kingdom. But throughout history, Jerusalem was just an interesting city, even today in many ways. There's so many great things about Jerusalem, but there's also a lot of sad things, a lot of rebellion, a lot of disobedience. You know, it's, even though it was kind of a city for God, it was also a city that was often against the Lord. And in this time, when Judah was found itself during the prophecies of Zephaniah, it was in a turmoil, in the sense that previous kings were wicked, and you had good kings, and wicked kings, and good kings. It wasn't like the city itself was pure, but it was very important, obviously, to the Jewish nation, to the Jews. And when you consider how even Jesus had this fond of Jerusalem and often referred to it, in Matthew 23:37, that cry, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, and as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And a similar thing here. When Jesus came, Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life, but rejected the Lord. It didn't recognize the Lord. And here, or the message of the Lord. And here we see the same. The message of the Lord is being given, and as a whole, they're not obeying God's voice. They didn't receive the correction that they've been hearing, not just from Zephaniah, but other previous prophets that we talked about. They didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't draw near to God. And the reference to princes and rulers are roaring lions. The prophets are wolves. Doing everything to skin the people, to get most out of the people. It really wasn't a place where you could say, let's go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Let's be in a place where God is exalted. And, when you think about it, a city or a place that was meant to be a place for the Lord really became not just a city of commerce, but a city of idolatry and rebellion and everything that's wrong. And in our conference, there's this constant reference to church living in the age that similar was to Jews living in Babylon. We live in this really dark times. And one of the things that is true, and we talked about it before, how you can see that church got itself to a place where it's no longer a truly a beacon of light and righteousness and purity and holiness and a standard that represents God's standard, but it has become a place where you could go hoping to meet the Lord, but you don't meet the Lord. You meet, you know, people looking to take advantage of you, people looking to rip you off. Everything that the world does, you can now find in the church at times. And kind of similar thing here. And so the Lord has to speak a word of rebuke to the city of Jerusalem. And even those who were prophets, those who were supposed to be, you know, priests, those who were supposed to guide people towards the Lord, they were pushing people away from the Lord. And again, draw a parallel with today's time. So many who supposedly represent God misrepresent God and create the light about God that it's actually false light. It's not a true light. It's a deceptive light. And so, and God is kind of a rebuking them, describing what's going on. And then in verse 5, he kind of draws a contrast. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. And it's kind of interesting. The Lord is still in the midst. And we talked about this when we were, again, studying Book of Revelation, when we looked at the message to the seven churches, and out of seven churches, two were at a good place. Two churches, Jesus didn't have anything negative to say, but five did. And, you know, some were worse than others, but many of them are really in a bad place spiritually, where the Lord had to rebuke them. But we also saw that the Lord was in their midst, you know, among the seven stars. It was described among seven stars, and he warned them that, you know, he could turn, you know, their lights can be sniffed out if they don't repent. But he was in the midst. And same here in Jerusalem. Despite of everything, God did not give up on them. Even though he is saying to them, the judgment is coming, you will be judged. And they knew that for decades, you know, and maybe centuries coming to this point, God has not abandoned them. And that's something that's very significant, specifically when we get to Habakkuk, who would be one of those prophets just before those times of judgments. He'll be, you know, contemporary to Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And he would hear these words of what's going to happen to Judah through Babylonians. And he will struggle with that. Lord, why are you going to do this? And this is a great reminder that even though at this point where judgment has not reached them yet, and God is saying it's coming, he has not abandoned them. He is with them. That's why the prophets are sent. That's why they're prophesying. That's why they're speaking to them. And he's still good to them. He's still giving them an opportunity to repent. You know, and it says, you know, every morning he brings his justice to light. Meaning that he's the same every morning. He is faithful. He is good. He doesn't change. His character is not affected even when he has to judge, even when he is preparing judgment. In Lamentations, Jeremiah said in chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, the following: "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And remember, lamentation is cry of Jeremiah looking at what's going on with the nation and destruction that's coming. But also, Jeremiah understood that God is not completely going to wipe them out. God used Jeremiah to speak to the nation to say, don't resist Babylonians. Go into captivity. And then prosper in captivity. Pray for Babylonians. And I will bless you there. So he understood, even though judgment was there and was ripe, and he faithfully warned people, and they didn't listen to him, he also understood that in the midst of judgment, he was still there. And it's a great reminder at times that even when God has to rebuke us, he is still there. He's not distant. It's not like, oh, I'm done. Walks away and just leaves us to our own consequences. He is in our midst. And even when we are on the path of destruction, on the path of wrong, he doesn't abandon us. You know, the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so even when we go into doing wrong, we don't get the Holy Spirit that leaves, but it indwells. And that is a sobering thought. It should be always a great reminder not to go into sin, but it's also a comforting thought. But it's also sad. Because when we do wrong, we grieve the Holy Spirit. But He does not leave us. He's still with us. And that's what God is saying to them. In verse 6, He goes on to say, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate. With none passing by, their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitants. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling will not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. And God is reminding them, first, I've done many things for you. And He makes references to some of the nations before that He has destroyed, that they have not remained. To just remind them all the good things that He has done for them. And God is saying, I've done this with a hope that you will, A, fear me. See my mighty power and recognize, yeah, we don't want to experience the same thing, but also be thankful. But as we've discussed in all the studies so far of minor prophets, is that it seems like they got to a place where just they expected God to do that, that they somehow earned that, that was their right. That this wasn't just the mercy and grace from God's side, that this was something that, well, they have to have. They're God's people. And they didn't recognize that God was trying to get their attention. And God prophesied about Northern Kingdom, right? That they will go into captivity. And this is also kind of a reminder to them. He spoke about the coming destruction to the Northern Kingdom, and it did came. Assyrians came, and they took them away. Right next door, their own people, their brothers and sisters were taken away. And they have not learned. They have not learned from the Lord's correction of the Northern Kingdom. And it says they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. It just made no difference. And it's again, such a reminder of the power of sin, and the power of loving sin. How we can be so drawn to it, that no matter how many warnings Lord puts in our path, if we set our mind to sin, we'll sin. Lord gives us signs, you know, just like on the roads, construction ahead, you know, bump on the road, slow down, and it's like, and you just drive like you have not seen it, because you're...
I saw that with you this week.
Yeah. And you just keep going, and you keep ignoring. Good. I should do the make a beep and things you can see. Edit sign. I had to do it because he was crying. Just kidding. But it's one of those things that it's a fascinating thing about us humans, right? No matter how many warning signs you can put in front of us, we just don't pay attention to it. Our mind is set on thing, we're doing it. I always get fascinated when you know going to cross the streets and you have the button. When it says audible signal only, and people come and press it because they are not reading huge letters telling them what it is. And it's a small thing, but it's just like, it's right in front of you. How can't you notice it? But it's a reflection of our mindset. We're so focused on what we want to do. And you can put 20 signs. Like if they're on their phone, if there was a thing that said, do not press the button, they will still press the button because we are so tuned out. And that was the sad thing about Israel or Judah at this point, is that they were so tuned out from the Lord and what He was doing and what He was trying to achieve and to speak to them, that all the warnings of the prophets and all the warnings around them and obvious signs of suffering, a judgment at their door, they still rose up early and did their thing. And it's kind of sobering to think how our mindset could be set on something and we can justify it. We can justify our sin. We can justify it. Even put a form of godliness into it. Somehow try to rationalize it. Yes. Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be destroyed with the fire of my jealousy. So you can see now that this is speaking kind of way, way ahead. You know, God will, time of plunder, they gather, what, the nations to his assembly of the kingdoms, to pour his indignation. Remember the book of Revelation, the gathering of nations that will happen before the Christ's second coming. And it's clear from the book of Revelation that the Lord was making that happen. You know, as the spirits were sent out to inspire the kings and the nations to come and gather. That was from the Lord. He was preparing them. Ultimately reminding Judah, reminding Babylon, reminding Assyria, all these nations around them, that he's on the throne. He directs the steps of mankind. And the biggest pride and biggest problem of modern society is that we think we will achieve our will. We will get our way. During the conference, there was this kind of somber tone into some of the messages of how dark the society is nowadays and the agendas that the people have, and from secular and onwards. But at the end of the day, no matter what man plans to do, God is in control. God can change things. And man can set to do one thing and he can redirect them. And when you consider, specifically when you kind of start talking about in Habakkuk and the Babylonian warning, starting with him, that God was using Babylonians. He was preparing them. But in the Babylonian mindset, they were thinking that they were doing it, because they were not willing to look beyond their pride. They were blinded by it. But that gathering of armies at the Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon, Battle of Armageddon, this is the reference that that time will come. The pride of man will be the ultimate downfall of man. Verse 9, for then I will restore to the people a pure language. So at that time, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. What is this talking about? Millennium, the restoration period on the earth, a pure language, meaning the uncorrupted, the language of holiness and exaltation of God, no cursing, no impurity, filthiness, perversion, or any of that. It's just the idea of pure language. The nations will be gathered to worship God. There will be no unrighteousness. The Jewish people, God's people, who will get their full land and Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, it will be a completely different time, and righteousness will reign. It will be a beautiful, beautiful time. And also, many see this idea of pure language as possibly being referenced to one language, that everybody will speak one language. And you remember how the division of languages happened. Tower of Babel, the prime example of humanity coming together to rebel against the Lord, and so the Lord confused them. And there's many believe that at the time of millennium, when all these now nations will exist in the world, the one language will be spoken. Again, the unity, but for the right reason. Everybody will clearly understand one another, and the unity of mankind will be in the unity for good instead of negative. And so this time of restoration and time when really the earth will be as the Lord intended it to be. And how wonderful that will be. Before you came to know Christ, you maybe were not bothered by filthy language. But once we came to know Jesus, it's amazing how quickly, from the moment of salvation, nobody has to tell you, all of a sudden, the filthy language seems filthy. Feels bad. And nobody has to tell you, man, that's wrong. All of a sudden, this is wrong. This is not right. And then when you hear somebody using the Lord's name in vain, it's different. But imagine a day when you don't have to worry about it. Go down the street and people speak uplifting things, worshiping God. How wonderful it would be to go to the store and all you hear is praise music and people talking how awesome the Lord is, how they're looking forward to go worshiping God. Nobody saying anything filthy and negative. It's amazing to think about it, but that's what's coming. That it's going to be a wonderful day for sure. And the best thing is that, Jesus said at that time, he will come and rule and reign with him. And I can't even imagine how that will look for us. I can only imagine how it will be for those who are in millennium, because I can only understand our humanness from that perspective. But we will be, it will be even better. And so he continues on to say, verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Another just amazing, amazing verses. Rejoice, he's saying to his nation. Rejoice in these coming things. The Lord has taken away your judgments. Now, they will be judged, but again, this is looking further on to much greater time. And, you know, their enemy is no longer present. And the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Jesus will be in the midst. He will be there. No more disaster, no more worry, no concern about war and destruction, but time of peace. Then nobody will fear, as it describes. And notice, you know, again, God is in your midst. Now, previously we read the same thing. God is in your midst in the warning of the coming judgment. But he's saying that's what God desires, to always be with his people. He desires that fellowship. He desires the intimacy with his people. And, you know, he talks about how he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. And we know these verses. He will rejoice over you with singing. These are one of those verses in Zephaniah that a lot of people have at least heard about. Maybe we're not aware that it's in Zephaniah. But when you think about it, God is rejoicing. God is singing. Now, we love to sing and worship the Lord. That's given. And we will worship the Lord. But it's kind of interesting to see that God's rejoicing over us will be connected to singing. And what comes to my mind is simply this. You know, when our little ones, when the ones are born, and you try to, you know, put them to sleep or calm them or anything, you just sing to them. There's no anger at their sadness or anything. It's just you rejoice over them and you sing with full love and care and compassion and everything that, you know, you can give. And you gladly sing, even if you can't sing. They're probably the only audience that will get to hear you sing at times. But that's the picture I see here. That's what the Lord does with us. He rejoices over us. And what an encouragement it is to think as His children, that He sings over us, rejoices, but it's because of Jesus. He can have joy over us. And what joy brings to God's heart is the most the fact that we walk in His ways, walk in fellowship with Him. As we discussed in, you know, 1 John, the idea of that fellowship of walking in light, that brings joy to Him. He rejoices over us. I mean, it's amazing. You know, I'm going to read something that Spurgeon said. It's a little bit longer, but I think it's quite interesting. He said, "We often underestimate the joy God has in His people, and too often think God is annoyed or irritated with us. Faulty as the church is, the Lord rejoices in her. While we mourn as well we may, yet we do not sorrow as those that are without hope, for God does not sorrow. His heart is glad, and He is set to rejoice with joy, a highly emphatic expression. Think of the great Jehovah singing. Can you imagine it? Is it possible to conceive of the deity breaking into a song? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together singing over the redeemed? God is so happy in the love which He bears to His people that He breaks the eternal silence, and sun and moon and stars with astonishment hear God chanting a hymn of joy. If God sings, shall we not sing? He did not sing when He made the world. No, He looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not much to God, who could have made thousands of worlds by His mere will. Creation could not make Him sing. When all was done, and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of His redeemed, then He rejoiced after a divine manner." And I love that perspective, how it's so kind of hard to conceive this, you know, that God will sing over us. Because sometimes we can't rejoice over ourselves. We get so disappointed, and sometimes even the loved ones, like, wow, we we're not rejoicing over them. Yet God looks at each one of us who have, you know, the image of His Son on us, who have the Holy Spirit as a seal of promise indwelling us, and He rejoices. What a wonderful time, what an amazing time, even that time of millennium, obviously, but even now. And when you think about it, how cannot God rejoice? He's in us. He can't be disappointed in Himself, can He? I love if you read Narnia's, and if you remember the Magician's Nephew book, there's a, obviously Aslan the lion is a symbol of Christ in the books, and there you get to see Aslan singing creation into existence, and I always wondered, was this kind of inspired by Zephaniah? But again, it's so amazing to think about it. Yet so often, it seems like too hard for us to sing for the Lord, isn't it? And he continues with these encouraging words, verse 18. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And we can see maybe some of these things even partially being fulfilled in somewhat this time and so forth, but obviously it's speaking of the future where there will be all back to the Lord, and they will have fame. Israel will be most famous. Even now, you can see some of that. But that time, why? Because the Lord will be there. It will be the center of the earth, the center of worship and activity. And so, as many other minor prophets, Zephaniah ends on a high note, looking to the future time, recognizing that even the time of God's discipline, discipline is not the end. Or you can see it this way, in a time of sorrow and coming sadness and persecution and destruction, that's not the end. There's more ahead. It never ends. For Christian, for believer, you know, for God's people, it doesn't end at what it seems a dark hour. You know, you think about the disciples, when they were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was dark. And Jesus says, the hour of darkness has arrived. And when it was at its highest point, they fled. They were afraid. They were discouraged. They were broken, thinking that's it. It's the end. But then there was the resurrection. And it changed everything. They could not see past the darkness. But the Lord did. And then it's always a good reminder, when no matter what darkness we may face ahead, there is always light past it. We have the greatest hope that no one can take away. And as we're in the car coming here, and you know, we're talking about this, you know, unbelievers, when they mourn because they have no hope. And we mourn, but not the same way. Our sorrow is different because we understand there's more, way more, much greater thing ahead. So, okay, so I guess we might have time to get into Habakkuk. It's just before. Yeah, he was. Many assume that it's quite possible as if I'm being connected to the kind of a royal line, that he might have that influence on Josiah. It's hard. It's kind of unclear whether the prophecy came prior, and it might seem prior to the Reformation that Josiah brought. But again, it's a good reminder of that grace of God. It kind of allowed for nation to continue for a little while more. So, Habakkuk. So, I'm just going to read the very beginning. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. In chapter 3, verse 19, we will see that he had a Levitical background. So, he would seem to be a Levite. The beginning of the book, the beginning of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, ascribes this to Habakkuk. Some have kind of had the issue with it because the chapter 3 being connected to Habakkuk because it's more of a psalm, thinking that he somehow couldn't. But you know, if you know something about the Old Testament, specifically the time of David, he appointed a branch of Levites to be what? Singers. The ones who were directed for the praise of God. That their job was, sons of Korah, to create songs of worship and praise. And you go into Psalms, you find many of the Psalms written by Levites. Yes, some were written by David, some by Moses. But a lot of them were also written by Levites, who were appointed originally by David to worship God, to use music as an instrument of worship and as an instrument of teaching people. But his name means the embracer or the wrestler, and it's really fitting. Again, when you look at which each prophet's name can be quite fitting to what they are talking about. And from the early on, in chapter 1 and onwards, we find Habakkuk wrestling with the message that he is about to deliver. And what's interesting with Habakkuk, what makes him a little bit kind of unique, is that, and we've seen in some of the other prophets this, but with Habakkuk, he will say a message, and then he will right away kind of argue with the Lord. Why is this? Like, he will have a hard time communicating what's coming. Others will say, and then they will make comments and so forth, but he really wrestled. And so the name is quite fitting. He really wrestled with what God is about to do. And it's a kind of good kind of reflection from the get-go to see that, you know, sometimes we wrestle with God, right? Sometimes we wrestle, why would God do this? Why this? And the encouragement is, our wrestling with the Lord does not disqualify us. Doesn't mean the Lord will stop using us. As long as we are wrestling with Him in a proper way, just bringing it to Him and allowing Him to ultimately lead us and direct us. And so, you know, Habakkuk, as I said, means to wrestle or to embrace. The date of Habakkuk's writing is about 620. So by the end of Zephaniah's prophecy, where he would end, Habakkuk will pick up to about 605 BC. Now, by the time Habakkuk ends up his prophecy, Nineveh will experience destruction. Assyria will be destroyed. So the coming nation, obvious coming nation, are Babylonians that God is now using. And so, and not far from the end of Habakkuk's prophecy, you know, he ends about 605, 597 is when Babylonians are at the door. So very soon after this prophecy, what he was speaking about is about to happen. And so, his ministry would be during the reign of Jehoiakim, who would be after Josiah. And so, you know, at that time, again, the nation was starting to go downhill. And it's interesting, Josiah makes this reformation that happens. And let's just assume that reformation happens in 620 BC. There's about 30 years until the coming destruction. It really, even though God used Zephaniah and Josiah, and there's a lot of good things, as a nation as a whole, they were already set on the path of destruction. And what's 30 years? Nothing. Really not much. But I'm sure at those times when things seem to be better, the destruction didn't come right away, that they probably thought, it will never come. Look how wonderful things are. So, and, you know, the theme of this book is just injustice that prevails in the land is one of the things that we see being discussed. Another theme is the struggle of Habakkuk with Chaldeans coming to be the instrument of judgment. And then also is kind of an acceptance of God's verdict that kind of Habakkuk at the end receives. Go ahead. Yeah. And so, and we will see that prime audience of Habakkuk will be the greedy nobles and leaders, religious and, you know, the political leaders of the nation. To them, the message is predominantly written. And so, you can, this book kind of has a kind of a threefold purpose. And the first, this historical purpose of this book is to, you know, that God is faithful in Judah, but yet His justice is coming. And He will judge even Chaldeans. Doctrinal purpose is to teach about God's holiness. That's ultimately the main thing. How God is holy and just, and that He will judge, and how faith is connected to this. And then also there's a Christological purpose in this book. Then we see Christ being pictured, Christological. Christ is pictured as Holy One in chapter 1, verse 12. And then also one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In chapter 2, verse 14, we see that. So as you kind of see, in almost every book, there's this reference to future time, reference to the Messiah and restoration and so forth. And so the easy way of kind of dividing this book is by chapters, as many of them are quite easy. Chapter 1, you know, where ultimately Habakkuk complains about what God is going to do. And chapter 2 is a solution to the problem that he's going to be talking about. And then chapter 3 is a psalm. That's the easiest way kind of dividing this book. Now, it's kind of interesting. Habakkuk's prophecy, as many other minor prophets, are often neglected. We don't think of them as important. But you've noticed so far, as we were going, every minor prophet has these prophecies. They're like, well, I remember hearing this. I remember reading about this. And they often have been referenced in the New Testament. And Habakkuk as well. And Habakkuk 2:4, for example, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And what does Habakkuk 2:4 say? Just shall live by faith. One of Paul's favorite verses in the Bible. So it seems a small book, but it's a cornerstone almost of Paul's theology. Like Paul, this is a major verse in the scriptures that Paul will constantly refer to. And, you know, if you consider that Paul wrote Hebrews, then it will be 3 times. But it also, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, it was a cornerstone of it as well, because just shall live by faith. It was important for John Wesley, for Martin Luther, and so forth. So Habakkuk by no means is an insignificant book. It's actually very important. I would say important from the perspective of God's child struggling with injustice. This is a good book to go to and kind of identify. So again, it starts with, it says, this is the message. And in King James, I think it says this is the burden of the prophets. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, it depends however you want to call him. And then how he has received the vision from the Lord. And if you look at it as a message or see it as a burden, both are true. He hears a message and he has a burden. And it's interesting. The message that he has to deliver is not good. But because he loves his people and he loves, you know, God's people, he is burdened. But he's burdened by the instruments of judgments. That's what we will see he will struggle with. And so, before we go into, you know, we see that he was, as I mentioned, a Levite and also a prophet. And to an extent, that's not so common. In the Old Testament, there's 3 important roles. You have a king, you have a priest, and you have a prophet. And you have, at times, the mixture, the king be a prophet, or a Levite being a prophet. But you never see 3 mixed in one person. Except eventually we see that in Jesus. And that's one of the things, big highlights in the book of Hebrews. Where Jesus is identified as the prophet, where he is identified as a great high priest, where he is identified, obviously, as a king. And when you think about all these kind of things, it's kind of good to recognize that all these things are ultimately pointing to Jesus. Even these small things in the Old Testament, like, oh, they were a Levite and a prophet, were hinting to the great one coming, who will be the greatest prophet, the greatest king, the greatest priest that ever lived. And so he starts with this, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not say, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So he starts with a cry. It's like, how long, you know, like, how long shall I cry? Will you not hear me? And so we kind of get a hint from this beginning that he was crying out to the Lord. Habakkuk was, and you can almost say that before he received this message, he was a man of prayer, seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, look what's going on. Look what your people are doing. The mighty, the those in power, they're corrupting. The law, and he's not necessarily speaking about the law of God per se, but the law in the land is powerless. It does nothing. It's corruption. It's its horrible state. And Lord, why don't you do something? He's crying for God's intervention. And in his heart, intervention is you eliminate these, bring another Josiah, bring another David, you know, bring another good king. That's what he is praying for. In his prayer, Lord, do something in that manner. That's what he is thinking of. That's his cry. You know, he looks around and says, I'm surrounded by wicked people. And I think oftentimes we can identify with him. How long, Lord? We see wickedness and injustice. Do something, Lord. Why don't you do something? And we love to suggest to the Lord what he should do. And we often think that our way of solution is God's way of solution. Even at the conference, this was often a discussion, how often we can see or look to the leaders as being the solution, a godly leader. Well, if a godly leader comes into power, all our problems will be solved. We will have just laws and everything will be just wonderful. That's what we think. But God has a greater and better understanding, because his goal is what? That more people come to faith. And we've seen so far, right, that Zephaniah and so forth prophesying during the reign of a good king. And other minor prophets prophesied at times of good kings in Judah. But it really did not affect people that much. Even though they were godly rulers, and some of them have amazing reformation and done amazing things. Look at the time of David, the greatest king. But yet, did everyone follow the Lord? Well, obviously not. What happened when Absalom, his son, rose against him? So many turned against David and went after Absalom. And Absalom was completely ungodly in his behavior. Yet they supported him. And we can be deceived into thinking that if we have the right person in power, it's just going to be wonderful. And we forget that there's a greater person in power already. And he knows what's best. And we don't recognize always the method of his operation. And this will be the struggle of Habakkuk. He's just crying, Lord, do something. Change the system. Implement righteous rulers, probably is the cry of his heart. And kind of he's impatient with the Lord. How long? I'm a child. I'm crying out to you. Answer me, Lord. And so, the Lord answers. Verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, and this is the part that he will have struggle with, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. So he's complaining. Lord, how long? I want to do something. I've been telling you what to do, Lord. And God tells him, okay. Look among the nations. Look around you. What do you see? And all he can see is the Chaldeans are rising up in power. And God says, I am what? Raising up. It's not the Chaldeans. And he makes a comment, you know, ending of 7, you know, their judgment, their dignity proceeds from themselves. They think of themselves highly, Chaldeans. But the Lord is saying, I am raising them. I am allowing them to come up. And God acknowledges something that Habakkuk has struggled with, right as he is telling him this, that they're a dreadful nation, you know, that they are a bitter nation, that they are terrible, and that they go and possess the land that is not theirs, that they're occupiers. Their goal is destruction. God is acknowledging that. And he describes their efficiency, their power, and their might. And I think Habakkuk is kind of troubled a little bit by it. But before we kind of continue on, I do want to reflect a little bit again on verse 5. It says, look in among the nations and watch beautiful. And then the second part, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, you find it in the New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 41. Paul is quoting Habakkuk in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And when you know he's speaking to the Jewish people to a message about Messiah. And he's telling them, I'm doing a work that if I was to tell you, you wouldn't believe. And they were not believing about the Messiah. But at this place, it is connected to the message about Chaldeans. And it, you know, looking from the New Testament perspective, making the connection, we understand something what God is saying. God is saying, I'm raising up Babylonians. And the Jews are not believing it. Oh, no, no, it can't be. You remember that when Jeremiah, when you read Jeremiah, that Jeremiah said, Babylonians are coming. Surrender to them. Don't fight them. Pray for their well-being. Again, I'm repeating myself. Dwell in their land and I will bless you. What he's saying is just don't fight. Surrender and it will be good for you. And what were all other prophets doing? Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's a false prophet. God will never judge us and things like that. And God is saying, you would be amazed and you would not believe if I was to tell you. And yet God is still telling them. It's interesting. Their beginning point is the point of unbelief. You know, they chose not to accept anything about what God is going to say. They have their opinion, they have their convictions, and they're unwilling to listen. And you don't have to say the voice of reason, just they're unwilling to listen the opposing view that tells them God is going to actually judge us. No, I can't be. And that's kind of sad, again, about the stubbornness of a human heart, but that's the reality. You know, so many people today, their beginning point is the point of unbelief. They say, oh, I'm open-minded. Okay, are you open to believe? Well, not really. Right away, you know that anything you're going to say, they're not going to listen. They're not going to believe you. Because their beginning point is like what was with the nation here. I'm choosing not to believe. Doesn't matter what you tell me. I made up my mind. You can put the evidence of it right in front of me. I can touch it. I can smell it. I can see it. And I'll still choose not to believe. And I think it's a good verse that to remind us of at times when you talk to people, you try to reason with people, you pray for people, and you're like, did I do everything? Probably you did. And you're doing everything. It's just that they're just like Israel at this point, stubborn, not wanting to believe what God is going to do. And the same thing was the case when Paul was preaching, and he goes into synagogue, gives them all the evidence from the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised that he just went in his, you know, rabbinical mind and just made references to the hundreds of prophecies that Christ fulfilled. And they were, nope, I'm not going to believe you. It's impossible. So sometimes you just can't go against unbelief. All you can do is just pray that they move from that place of unbelief to at least to a place where they're open to hear. And God is saying, this is what's happening. And in a sense, you could see how Habakkuk is in that place of unbelief. It's too hard for him to believe that this brutal nation, you know, Assyrians were brutal, but Chaldeans were not gentle. They're brutal as well. I mean, you know what's going to happen when they eventually come. When you read Jeremiah and description in Daniel, they'll come, they destroy the city, the ransacked city. There'll be tons of blood, a lot of people will be killed in a horrible time. They will take the gold from the temple and take it into the house of their god Marduk. And you know, eventually the Belshazzar will take and drink from the cups from the temple. You know, these things are coming. And it was hard for them to believe. It was hard for Habakkuk to receive it. But they're in his mind, as we will see, but they're worse than us. Why would you use them? Why not use some other nation? And God keeps on saying to them, they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes as he transgresses. He commits and fasts, ascribing this power to his God. And this is, you know, again, describing Babylonians. By no means, God is saying positive things about Babylonians, is he? God is fully acknowledging to Habakkuk who Babylonians are. Because, you know, sometimes we can ask God, as probably Habakkuk did, do you know who they are? Just like Jonah. Ninevites? Like, I'm going to preach to Ninevites? I mean, they're our enemies. They're brutal. God knew absolutely who he was using. But we see the pride that is described in verse 10 of Babylonians. They were extremely prideful of themselves, full of themselves. And it doesn't take much when you read Daniel to realize that Nebuchadnezzar was the champion of pride. And he was truly a very impressive leader, a military leader. He, you know, the Babylon was truly a majestic city. And so it's no surprise that this ungodly man will take so much pride in himself. But, and then when they eventually conquer a nation, it was a very common thing. They would ascribe the victory to their God. And so when Babylon came and conquered Judah, he will declare victory of Marduk. And, you know, there's an inscription that you can find in one of the museums when they took Jerusalem. He declared praise of Marduk, how defeating Israel's God. And so God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. And it's interesting, from our perspective, when you think about this, Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, will ascribe the victory that they will have over Judah to Marduk. But who actually gives that victory? God. From human perspective, they think they won. And godly people and God's people will think God lost. Why? Like, we are sometimes more bothered by things that people do and say than God is. I mean, this any victory that Babylonians will be filled with praise and worship of this false deity. And God is not shaking in his boots and irritated because, well, he doesn't have boots, but you don't get my point. He's not concerned with the human proclamation of what's happening. And then again, we're making reference to the conference because it was truly a big theme of it that talked about how the society today, what they try to achieve, is always declared as a victory over religion. More and more, and big deal. What they say. They're only doing it because God is allowing it. God has a purpose in it. If we forget that God is in control, we will lose our hope. We will lose the sight of what's going on. But He is. What's going on in our land, God is allowing it. He has a plan. He's not losing. And that's important to keep in mind. Because look what, you know, Habakkuk says. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You can see the struggle of Habakkuk. He's like, Lord, you're holy. You're eternal one. You're everlasting one. Like, we're not going to die. Like, it's, how can we as God's people die and suffer? And this is the you know, he almost has this understanding as many today in the church who believe in health, wealth, and prosperity. We can't suffer. Like, that can't be from the Lord. And if you suffer, you can't be a Christian because your people cannot die. A Christian cannot die of a terrible disease. Messed up theology. And Habakkuk struggles with it. He is not fully understanding what God is doing. And maybe he is. Maybe he's just not unwilling to receive it. And he goes and says, oh, you have appointed him for judgment, thinking, well, you're going to destroy Babylonians, right? And we will see he will. But God has a plan that they need to fulfill. And that plan involves them punishing Israel. Now, have you ever wondered why would God do what he describes here? And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Because in many ways, even though Israel was wicked and absolutely walking in disobedience, in the end of the day, there were still God's people, and there were still some remnants in the land and so forth. So as a nation speaking as a whole, they were still more righteous than Babylonians. Why would God allow that? Why would God allow somebody who is a horrible person to have victory over a more righteous person? Isn't that the cry of today's society? Well, what does it seem that the good and you know good people suffer, while wicked prosper? That's one of the complaints that people have. if there is a loving God and He cares, how come He allows a children to die a horrible death, so out of hunger or in suffering in poverty or being destroyed by floods and all these things? People are struggling. Or by allowing the brutal dictators to come and just torture them and kill them. People struggle with this idea of justice. But again, we lose the greater picture. We do not understand everything. And some questions will remain unanswered in our hearts and minds. And that's okay. But what we do know and what we do see is that God has His reasons. And in this case, the reason for Judah was that they had to be judged. And God will allow someone much more wicked, to use that word, than they, to show them how horrible their sin is. Sometimes a rebuke from a brother or sister is not the same as a rebuke from an unbeliever. Think of Abraham. He lied about Sarah twice. And the rebuke came from unbeliever that made a difference. I'm pretty sure that Sarah warned him about it. I don't think she was thrilled about his ideas. But it was the rebuke of unbeliever that when we read, it really stands out. Look, and an unbeliever is rebuking a believer. His son does the same thing. Repeats the same mistake. And we read it and we notice it. An unbeliever rebuking a believer. And when we find that in the scripture, it stands out to us. And it is so true today. But it's hard for us sometimes to admit that. When you, maybe in the media, an unbeliever, complete heathen, atheist, an enemy of Christianity, rebukes the church because church at times deserves to be rebuked in how we handle ourselves. It's hard to do so, but God allows that. Because I think God at times tries to get our attention. Because we're not listening that well, are we? And I'm not speaking of you, all of us continuously here, but as a church as a whole. How many churches in the city? How many Christians or people that profess to love the Lord? Yet, they don't listen to His warning. They're not paying attention. So guess what? God is using another messenger. God will use an unbeliever to get church's attention at times. So you guys are not, you know, you're judgmental. You're full of hatred. But those words could be found in the scripture. And it's sad what that needs to happen. Because, remember, they started from the point of unbelief. They did not want to hear the opposing view. They didn't want to hear the word of criticism that they will be judged. So God has to use a method of condemnation that they can't ignore. A treacherous people who, when they come to them, they'll be devastated. But it will be effective. Because as a last pre-exilic or pre-Babylonian captivity prophets, from this point on, when Israel comes back eventually into the land, they will not have this kind of attitude when it comes to paganism and corruption and so forth. They will learn. And, you know, he assumes that God will not do anything. Now that's one more thing I wanted to mention. But obviously God will. Again, His timing is not our timing. And we know that the time of Christ's return for His church is coming. Might be today. It would be wonderful. And the second coming is close. We can see the signs. But we still don't know the day or the hour. But we know that the hour is coming. When all unrighteousness, all the wickedness of humanity will be judged. That there will be a day we will see it. And I find that comforting, because obviously loving the Lord, we cry out for that. But remember, we'll come down with Him. We will see that judgment executed. We have a cry for righteousness. We have a cry for justice, as Habakkuk does. And we will see it. And you know, take comfort in that, if we don't see it in this time or while we are on earth. And he goes on, 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their nets and gather them in their dragnets. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their nets and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their snare is sumptuous and their food plentiful. His complaint is continuing in the context of what God previously said. They'll give praise to their God and they're going to they will ascribe all this to their worship of their deities, and again, they will be brutal to us in the part of, you know, their brutality of worship of their idols. And it's interesting when you consider when people don't worship the Lord and they worship the creation, ultimately, those people become brutal against other people. It ends up being that way. And he recognizes that, and he's like, this is what's going to happen. Lord, it is going to be perceived that you've lost. And you can understand, you know, I think we can understand Habakkuk's cry. Wasn't a similar cry by Moses? Lord, if you kill these people, wouldn't people around say, well, God took him out to destroy them? And, you know, it would seem like you lost. So it's not like he's not being scriptural fully. He's hoping it's the same scenario as the time of Moses. It's just not. It's time of judgment. And verse 17, shall they therefore empty their nets and continue to slay nations without pity? Like, is this going to continue on? Are they going to just continue on destroying these them, allowing them to be as brutal as they are? Okay, I'm just going to read verse 1 of chapter 2, and then I'm going to stop there. It says, I will stand my watch, because he's kind of continuing in this cry, and set myself on the ramparts, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what will I answer when I am corrected. So he laid out his cry, he made this plea, but he goes and he says, a good thing, ultimately. I will prepare myself to hear from you, Lord, and, you know, I will see what you will say to me, and how will I answer when I correct it. I think, you know, and that will be the case. God will kind of correct Habakkuk in the right way, to see the things the right way. And that's a good thing to learn from Habakkuk. He had cried, he had complaints, but he also recognized that he needed correction himself. That he understood that Lord will need to correct him. And so I just want to end with that it's always good to, as we find that phrase in the New Testament, to test yourself to see if you're in faith. Never to think too highly of yourself, even specifically when we complain. Sometimes complaints are justifiable. We should complain to the Lord. But the mistake we can make when we complain is to seem that we are without fault, that we see things exactly as they are, that we are not wrong in our perception of things. And I think we should always have that openness, Lord, am I wrong in this? Am I seeing this the wrong way? And I think if we do that, we put ourselves in a place of humility, and we put ourselves in a good place of learning from the Lord. Yeah, I mean, in a way. But even with Job, you see that when kind of back and forth, it was hard. Specifically, to some extent, he was okay with him right until, you know, his not all right with him. He was dealing with it okay until it really hit him, like in his flesh. He was emotionally destroyed. He lost the loved ones. But then when the last thing was his body brought pain, he really struggled. And eventually the Lord had to come and correct him. But so this is similar. And the Lord did. And he brought the correction and he learned from it. So let's pray. And then if we have questions, we'll go.